But once again, it is good to see all of you here. And our scripture reading this morning is from drawn from the second chapter of the book of Acts, the second chapter of the book of Acts. And I will be reading this morning verses 5 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word, that we have your word and that we have access to your word. And your word is printed in language that we can read and understand. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to hold this book in our hands and to know that we are not prohibited from having the scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that you would take your word now and use it as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a number of you know that up on the campus of Williams College, there is a monument there. I suspect I was talking with a fellow who was a graduate of Williams College a number of years ago, and we were at a Christian conference, a conference on Christian counseling back a few weeks back. And I mentioned the haystack prayer meeting, the monument to the haystack prayer meeting. And he said, yeah, I said, when you were a student there, and he wasn't a believer at that time, but when you were a student there, did the students up there know what that stood for? And he says, well, not many. He said, we would walk by it on our way down to the soccer field or whatever the case might be, but nobody paid any attention to it. And but really, it is a monument to a prayer meeting that took place on an August day in 1806, where five students were out for a walk in a field on a summer day, and a rainstorm came up, and they took refuge in the lee side of a haystack so that they wouldn't get wet, the thunderstorm. And they decided that while they were sitting there, instead of just waiting out the storm patiently and just having small talk and just waiting for the time to pass, that they would pray together and pray specifically for the advancement of the gospel around the world. That was over 200 years ago. It's amazing, isn't it? And I have to say that on January 1st of the year 2000, I don't know if any of you were here at that time. I'm looking out over the congregation. Betty, did you join us up there? And Charlene was there. And I know that Millie and Tim's mom and dad were there. And Millie was there. A number of us, we went up there at a particular time on January 1st of the year 2000, the change of the millennium, and we stood around that monument and we prayed for the advancement of the gospel around the world, but here in Berkshire County in Pittsfield as well. And it was out of that prayer meeting and those five students that an organization called the American Board of Commissioners came into existence. And I have to say that that holds a special place in my own heart personally, because I think most of you know that one of my ancestors, a fellow by the name of Elijah Bridgman, was sent out in 1829 by that same board, the Board of Commissioners, and to China, the first American missionary to China. And he worked with Robert Morrison over there, a British missionary, translating the Bible from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew into the Chinese language. But anyway, I've been preaching a series of sermons, I think, as most of you know, throughout the fall season on the church. And it is my conviction that for many Christians today, many Christians have what I would call a culturally myopic view of the church. I know that back in the winter of 1960, my parents, I was just a child at that point in time, and so you can get out your calculators and start doing the math, and you can figure out close to my age. But anyway, my family began attending Grace Church. We weren't meeting in this building at this location. We were meeting up at the Grange Hall there on East Housatonic Street, which is no longer there anymore, the Grange Hall, anyway. And as a new church, they had just been chartered by the original members of Grace Church just a few months earlier. And anyway, one of the reasons why my dad especially felt called to Grace Church at that point was because Grace Church had a missionary vision. And in fact, the first preacher here at Grace Church for the first 2 weeks, Don Lundgren, who was a seminary student at that point in time, eventually went out as a missionary. He and his wife Lisa to Afghanistan. And then Don came home some years later and went to medical school and so forth. But anyway, make a short story long. But there were others too. And Grace Church was sending out a missionary before they ever actually called their first pastor to be pastor of Grace Church. Now, I say all this because, you see, the book of Acts really is what we would call a missionary book. And if you turn to the first chapter of Acts, verse 8, a verse that probably many of you are quite familiar with, where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That verse really serves as an outline for the whole of the book, doesn't it? And as an aside, if you turn to the opening verses of the book, you read this book was written by Luke, and he opens this book with the words, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And he's referring, of course, to the book of Luke, where we read that Luke opens with words that are very similar, addressing this fellow Theophilus. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, O Theophilus." And so he writes the book of Luke. Now, the book of Acts is what we might call volume 2. And so he says, of all that Jesus began to do. And while he doesn't use the word, what we could say is that in the book of Acts, all that Jesus continued to do through his church under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm saying is that when we turn to chapter 2 in the book of Acts, a chapter that focuses on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church there in the city of Jerusalem just a short time after Jesus' ascension. And we need to see that in light of the fact that this is indeed a missionary book. And so that's what I really want to focus on this morning. And so my 3 points, if you are taking notes, you can take these down. My 3 points are: the first is reverse the curse. Second, expand the tent. And thirdly, some things never change. Those are my 3 points this morning. Reverse the curse, my first point. Now, oftentimes, I find that people, when they read this passage in Acts chapter 2, it seems quite sensational, where the Holy Spirit comes down with a manifestation of wind and flames of fire. And it's understandable because the presence of God, you read in the Old Testament, of course, God there at the burning bush, flames of fire, other occasions, the sound of a rushing wind as well. And so here, the Holy Spirit coming down, they knew that God was in their midst, even as Jesus had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit after he had left. But here they were. There were a group of people that were gathered around. But oftentimes when you hear that all these people were speaking in different languages, how many times have I heard people talk about this as if this is supposed to be representative of the norm that we as every Christian are supposed to engage in, and as if it is a personal experience? But I think we miss the point if we take this passage out of context. Because you see, the thing is that these languages that were not spoken were not some private language that nobody understood, but they are languages that of the nations of the people around them. And so people understood that these were languages that people understood. And that's what we read there. They were amazed and said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, over where Iraq is today, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and so forth and so on, and parts of North Africa. These are languages that people understood. And so we need to see this in light of the mission of the church that God has given to us as his people. The other thing that we could do, I believe, is that when we see this, it should call our attention to an event in the Old Testament. If we go all the way back to almost to the beginning of Genesis. And there we read of this incident that takes place over to the east in what is now the land of Iraq. There it says in the land of Shinar. And here the inhabitants, this is sometime after the flood. We have, prior to that, we have a list of some of the genealogy of Noah leading up to this point in time. And then here these people gathered together and they said, come, let us make and burn, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they took these bricks and they took the mortar, bitumen that they used for mortar, and they built a great tower. And they said, let us build ourselves a city and tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so here they were. Now, many archaeologists believe, because we know that the tower that they were building has similarities to other towers that they have found in archaeological dig sites, what is referred to as a ziggurat. It's like a pronounced pyramid, if you will, with steps that work its way up to the top. And these ziggurats all had a little temple or a little shrine up on top. And the people, supposedly the priests or the religious officials, would climb up to the top there and they would be seated. And here they could have a place with the gods. They were making a name for themselves. It was a form of idolatry, wasn't it? And yet what we find, of course, is that God intervened. He confused the languages, and the people lost the ability to communicate. And of course, that has been true. The very fact that here we support a ministry called the Seed Company. and to translate the scriptures into other people's languages so they can hear the gospel, they can have access to the gospel, perhaps for the first time in their lives. God confused the languages. And so what I believe that we have represented here in Pentecost is a reversal of the curse of Babel. You see, the point is, though, that the emphasis is not on man's achievements and man's abilities, but rather the emphasis is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, of course, reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, who was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he came down from heaven. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the emphasis is not on man's achievements and making a name for himself, but rather on the gospel. Jesus Christ gave his life for us so that we could have fellowship with a holy God. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. And when Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth," this is the message of the gospel. And so the church is built by men and women coming in faith and repentance and bearing witness to the greatness, not to the greatness of man, but to God and his mercy. Now, the second point, this leads us to our second point, and that is expanding the tent. Because here they were speaking in different languages that people could understand. Many years ago, when I was in my early 20s, some friends of mine and I, a group of us guys, we were a group of believers that would meet together for Bible study on a regular basis, and we decided that we were going to go winter camping together. And so we went up into southern Vermont. This was, I think, perhaps in January or February. It was really bitter cold, one of those bitter cold periods of time, lots of snow. And we packed up all of our camping gear and loaded it onto toboggans or put it on our backs, knapsacks. And we had cross-country skis or snowshoes, and we hiked way out into the woods, and we spent several nights out there. Dropped down to about 20 below zero at night, got up to about zero during the daytime. And many of the guys all had big bushy beards at the time. And so they got all iced up and we all looked like abominable snowmen. But somehow or other, I told them that I had this big, it was supposedly a 12-man tent, a military-style tent. I don't know where it came from. I think maybe my older brother picked it up someplace. And he said that it was a 12-man Marine tent. I don't think it would hold 12. Don't believe it. I think we had maybe about 9 guys, and we were mashed in there like sardines. But, of course, we had all our winter gear with us, too. But when we hiked out into the woods and we had to pack the snow down with our snowshoes and we had to make sure that the footprint was big enough. So when we stretched out that tent and we drove those stakes into the ground, into the snow, and we put all of our camping equipment in there. Now, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 54, because here we have a statement where Isaiah says, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." You see, this is what I'm drawing from. Now, you remember, of course, that Isaiah his prophecy, his prophetic ministry was leading up to the point of the exile, a time of the exile when the Babylonians would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take the people away captive. is because of their idolatry, having turned away from the Lord and broken God's covenant. And so here they were, and Isaiah prophesies. And yet throughout Isaiah's prophetic message, we also have, on one hand, we have the message of judgment, that this is what you can expect because you have turned away from the Lord. But along with that, we also have the message of restoration. And isn't that what we have here in this text of scripture in Isaiah chapter 54? For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and people, the desolate cities, that God would be bringing them back. But what we also notice too is that it extends just beyond their borders as well. And so we read further on, we see this especially in the later chapters of Isaiah, where Isaiah writes, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And then we read in the next chapter, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord shall surely separate me from his people.'" And then a couple chapters later, those words that we had for our call to worship: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, it's interesting to note in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, and here we find Jesus, of course, on that very day when Jesus was preparing to ascend and to leave his church, to leave his people there in Jerusalem. And we read that when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What I'm saying here is that Jesus was not responding to what we might call an eschatological question about when Jesus was going to accomplish that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. Jesus had already come. He had been proclaiming the kingdom. The kingdom was present with them already. Jesus was speaking missionally instead. And most of you know that foreign missions has always been dear to my heart. When I was in school, all the way through college and through seminary, Charlene and I, in the early days of our marriage, both had the conviction that we would be going overseas to the mission field. And because of the circumstances of life, God says, "No, your mission will be here at home." And so we got as close as we possibly could to where we had both been brought up, our own hometown and home church, in our mission field is here. But I grew up thinking that foreign missions was part of the natural life of the church, not just because my grandparents had spent 30 years in China, my father had been born there, that four of my uncles had gone out as missionaries, that I have a cousin that just retired just earlier this year from over 35 years of missions work in Japan. But I think about how many missionary families have come through my own home and sat at our table, or have spent a night or two nights, or in the case of some, have spent as much as a month in our home living with us and eating at our table and fellowshipping with us. one thing I've come to realize, though, is that when I look at the church today, and it doesn't matter where we are, if we're here in New England, or if we're up in Vermont, or if we're over down in South Philadelphia, or if we're in some other country, that we often look at the church through what I would call culture-bound eyes. And so we take what we are used to in terms of our own immediate experience here in the local church, and we see this as the norm. It's interesting to think in broader historical terms, isn't it? Broader historical terms about even the history of our own country, our own nation is 400 years old. And yet we think about the history of the church that dates all the way back to these days, over 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke these words to his people, to the Christians there. Even Europe was full of barbarians and pagans at that time. And yet the church had made its way eastward through Arabia and all the way over to the western boundaries of China. It made its way down into Africa, to Ethiopia, and along the Mediterranean coast of North Africa and elsewhere. Last Sunday, Charlene and I were having a Zoom conversation with our son, Ian, which we typically do on Sunday evenings. He's down in Brazil. And at one point he said, you know, he said that he had just read that Brazil sends out, has the second most number of missionaries that go out from the nation of Brazil as missionaries. The United States is still number one. But then when you think in terms of the total population of the United States, or the total population of Brazil, or the total population of other countries, I went online and I decided to see, look at some of the statistics on that this just the other day. And I was quite surprised that the country that sends out the most missionaries per capita, they recorded this in 2010, but I think the numbers still probably hold true today. You will never guess what that country is that sends the most missionaries per capita. Palestine. Who would have thought that it would be Palestine? Because the church is there too, sending out missionaries. Well, this leads to our last point. And this is, I believe, perhaps the most important point, and that is simply some things never change. Now, sometimes you've heard those words spoken in exasperation, like the wife who says, some things just never change. My husband has never picked up his dirty socks. Or perhaps their children have always acted a certain way, and these habits that they have just never seem to change. But there are times when this is true in a good sense too, aren't there? Last week, if you were here last week, you may remember that I preached from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to these Gentile believers. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then notice verse 20. This is a point that I wanted to focus on. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What I'm saying is that all the differences that we can talk about in terms of the cultural differences that we're going to find between, say, the United States and Brazil, or between an inner city church in our own country and a church in a small city like Pittsfield, or China or Japan or whatever the case might be, all those cultural differences notwithstanding, there are certain core principles that never change within the church. And so what are they? The two things in particular are the uniqueness of the gospel and the foundational authority of the scriptures. And this is crucial, isn't it? The Bible is important because here we have a record of the gospel. We have God's word and we have God's teaching on how to live the Christian life in the epistles. And these are foundational because they define for us what the gospel is, what we believe and how we should live and how we function. And the gospel, of course, is a thing that never changes. And I say this because around a century ago, and perhaps even dating sometime before that, there was a conflict that arose in many churches, I would say Western churches in particular, the United States and in Europe, where there was a movement toward universalism and there was a shift from preaching the gospel to missions as strictly humanitarian work, where missionaries would say, no, we don't want to tell people what they should believe. We don't want to disturb their religious beliefs. If they want to remain Hindu, or if they want to remain Buddhist, or if they want to remain animist, or if they want to do that, that's all well and good, because they're all really, everybody's headed on the same road. They're all headed to heaven, as it were, however we might define heaven. But we know that some countries are worse off than we are here economically or socially. And so our responsibility is to go in. And that's all well and good. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those types of things. But what I am saying is that if we leave out the most important thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have completely missed the boat. The Apostle Peter, of course, in his sermon that he preached to those there in the city of Jerusalem, as he stood before the council on that day and said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle Paul. Here he was, a former Pharisee, going out to minister to Gentiles. He goes into all these different contexts. He's a true cross-cultural missionary, if you will. He goes into the city of Athens, for example, a university town. Academics, philosophers. And he opens the word of God and addresses the gospel. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed all these objects of worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. You see, he was not bashful about the gospel, and neither should we. The gospel and the scriptures go hand in hand. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And without the gospel, without this message, we don't have the gospel. We don't have the Christian faith. And we no longer have the gospel, we don't really have the church. And we end up trying to build the Tower of Babel all over again. Now, as I indicated at the beginning of my sermon, that one verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea after you've received power from the Holy Spirit, serves as an outline to the whole book. And when we trace that book through to its conclusion, it's almost as if there at the end of Acts chapter 28, there are three dots that say that it continues. Because you see, the point is of course, that the mission of the church is ongoing. The mission of the church is ongoing. Whether it would be in our Jerusalem, or in our Judea, or in our Samaria, or to the uttermost parts of the earth, the mission of the church continues. The Haystack Monument on the campus of Williams College is a testimony of how the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of these five young men back in 1806. But it's also a testimony to the commitment of many men and women who have carried the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Jesus had a vision for a church that every nation on the face of the earth would have the gospel. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he builds his church through you and through me. And so my question for you this morning is, are you being moved by the Holy Spirit now? Are we being moved by the Holy Spirit? And can we say that we are about his business? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that Jesus gave us this promise. In all that we do, all our efforts are based upon that promise, that we have that assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ is who he is and came to do what he said he came to do, that he is our Messiah King, and that he's building his church through us under the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us with that same Holy Spirit and give us the motivation to be about your business, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.